copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, I want to maximize this time and be able to get into our content right away. And you know the title of it. What's the difference between a program and a relational approach to making disciples? And in our description of the seminars, I say this: the church likes to do programs. Jesus grew disciples in a relational setting. Programs are easier. Programs are group methods of walking people through systems. Once the program is complete, they give you a false sense of accomplishment. Relationships are about life investment in a few. They take longer, they are messier, but they actually provide the soil for the seed of transformation by God's word through mutual interchange. They also have a much greater possibility of creating organic network of reproduction. Reproducing disciples is really what my ministry is all about. How do we grow disciples who then actually make disciples? And we will contrast programs with relationships and see what the relationship approach to making disciples will include. So I think it's pretty evident as you read, especially the Gospels, what the biblical approach is to making disciples. Jesus gives us the model. He called a few to himself. He invested in them, walked with them over approximately a three-year period of time, all with the goal of getting them ready to carry on his ministry after he departed and went to the Father after, of course, the cross and resurrection. And so even though we have that model there of Jesus calling a few to be with him, as it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we don't seem to follow that. Paul seemed to follow the same model that Jesus did. He had those people within his network of relationships in whom he invested himself. The discipling verse of all discipling verses is certainly 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. When Paul says, "What you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful ones who can teach others also." And so we see in that one verse, four generations of disciples. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful ones who then can teach others also. But for some reason, maybe we can even discuss this, even though it is blatantly obvious in the New Testament, the model for how to make disciples, we seem to slip back into a program approach, an impersonal approach. By programs, I mean structured group methods that we use to herd people through groups or through systems. Examples of these kind of systems are age-graded Sunday schools, adult education classes, need-based seminars, small groups, and even highly structured discipleship programs. Though these can contribute to a development of a disciple, they miss the central ingredient in discipleship. And what is that? Relationship. Investing in a few, walking alongside others for a period of time. So in my time with you, what I'd like to do is contrast the characteristics of a program with the characteristics of relationship, look at the difference, and then take a brief look in between as a transition to how Jesus went about making disciples and then how we can translate that into our own approach. So ultimately, I will come up with an approach to suggest to you can be an effective relational approach to making disciples and come out with a how-to. The word how is always on my mind. How do we do this? How do we just move beyond principle to practice and make it a reality, even if you adapt what it is I share with you? So program characteristics. When we think of a program, what characteristics come to mind? And I'm going to unpack these four characteristics that you see in front of you here. The information or knowledge-based, one preparing for the many, regimentation and synchronization, and low personal accountability. So let me go through each one of those in more detail and see if we can cross what I'm talking about with our program orientation and how that is not as effective as it could be in terms of making disciples. In programs, we make an assumption. that information leads to transformation. If we can just get people to know more, if we can just have a teacher who transfers the things that they know into the student's mind and heart, then that will lead to transformation into Christ-likeness. I picture it as the full pitcher of a teacher pouring it into the empty pitcher of a student, and we just transfer information in that fashion, as if that is going to change people. One of the pastors in my area by the name of John Ortberg says he's mused over the fact that you can have two people who believe the same things and yet be very different from one another, who both say that they are Christians, who both would say, I believe in the Apostles' Creed or whatever summary of the faith that you have. One person is loving, kind, gentle, and gracious. The other is judgmental, rigid, brittle, and prickly. What's the difference between these two? They say they believe the same things, but we see very different results. Well, one has certainly obviously incorporated the truth of Scripture into their heart and transformed their character. The other one has not. And that's probably because we have just relied on information rather than transformation in people's lives. When one of my church pastorates, I spent some 10 years in Chicago. I was the executive pastor of a large church there. My title was executive pastor of discipleship, not surprising. And when I went there, their view of how to make disciples was to get a theologically trained teacher to stand up in front of a class and lecture for 45 minutes to an hour on Sunday morning, as if that trained teacher could then pass on right doctrine. And this particular church that was very much marked by Reformed tradition thought if you could just get people to understand justification by faith alone and that they could articulate that, that then somehow that would make a big difference in their life. But they were more concerned about checking the box. Okay, they understand this. They're good to go. We don't need to worry about them anymore. So information can be the focus. And of course, James talks about this in his book when he talks about the fact that that even the demon believes in God and shudders, but obviously has not transformed them. You can believe things about the faith and theological or even things about God, but not having touched you. So very much knowledge-based. Second characteristic is one preparing for the many. In programs, you have the information expert. You have the subject expert who is oftentimes teaching, or a few who are teaching those who do not know the content. And usually the students are fairly passive. They are the ones that kind of taking it in. And so the one that benefits from all the work is, of course, the subject expert. They've done the work. They've done the study. Now they're passing it on to people who are kind of usually quietly taking notes, maybe actively engaged in that fashion. And there are certain settings, of course, where subject matter is very important to have in terms of the expertise of someone. But the primary way that we do this in the context of the church is that people are passive recipients on a Sunday morning with the pastor preaching. The main event in most of our churches is the worship experience, right? And the pastor has spent maybe 10, 15, 20 hours in preparation of message. People come and they sit to listen to what the pastor has to say. And hopefully there's some power in that preaching, and the power of the Holy Spirit is working to engage people. But it's still a very passive event. It does not require much at all of the people coming to be a part of that event. And we have relied on preaching to make disciples. So I like to make two controversial statements. One is, if we could have made disciples by preaching at people, the job would have been done a long time ago. And secondly, even the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus himself, did not rely on his own preaching to make disciples. Now, we're delighted that he preached and that we have recordings of what he taught, But how did he invest? How did he impact people? He invested in the few over a period of time and gave himself to them. And ultimately, it was that giving of himself to them that made the big difference in terms of their life. For a period of time when I was not in the pastorate, I had a 5-year hiatus as a director of the Doctor and Ministry Program at Fuller Seminary. So I was a worshiper during that time. Preached on occasion, but was primarily sitting in the pew on a Sunday morning. And it was a good perspective to be able to view life from the pew. And there I sat each Sunday morning listening to, frankly, very, very good preaching. And then we would get up at the end of the worship service, quickly start chatting with the people around us and probably losing most of what we had actually heard in the worship experience. And I started to come to this conclusion, and that is, if we do not have processed preaching, if we've not taken the word and figured out how to make it a part of our life, we eventually build up a resistance to what we hear because we're not in a context to take that preached word and then talk it over with others, ask the other people, what did God say to you today? And we develop a resistance to the preached word. So the third characteristic here of program approach is synchronization or regimentation. Most programs are not geared to appreciate the uniqueness of the individual. If you're having a discipleship program, for example, and it's 10 weeks long, everybody has to be at the same place at the same time as you walk through the program, kind of lockstep. So everybody's at lesson one, everybody's at lesson two, everybody's at lesson three. You're maybe engaging the content of that material, but most likely not applying it to the uniqueness of the individual. If I were in a classroom teaching this, I would say to you, look around all the people who are in this room. Do we all look the same? No. we are distinguished certainly by our appearance. Maybe you can see each other on the screen here and say, no, we don't look the same. Well, we're all unique individuals. We have our own history of our journey with Christ. We have our own hangups in terms of the blockages that we have there that are unique to us. We're at different stages of our faith. We have different learning styles, different personalities. And unless you take into account the uniqueness of an individual, then you're not created an environment where a person can really be shaped well in their faith. I compare it to mass production. What we're trying to do is kind of the assembly line of a car. You're putting them together and hoping to mass produce disciples. And there is no such thing as mass producing disciples. I know we talk a lot about maybe disciple making movements today as if we can have accelerated growth. I have not experienced that myself. I experienced investing in a few, giving myself and understanding and appreciating the individuals. I'll tell you some more story about that as I go. But most programs are not customized to the unique individual's needs. And then the last quality here in terms of the nature of a program is low personal accountability. You might have content accountability. In other words, you may have assignments for people to do in a discipleship program. And they come having completed their homework, potentially. But usually it's, did you fill in the blanks of the workbook? Did you memorize the scripture? It's not about life change accountability. It's not about being conformed to the image of Christ. It's about doing the homework. And some of that homework could be certainly personal application. I don't want to discount that. I'm making some broad generalizations, certainly as I am teaching here. But completing the program, getting through it is really what counts. And there's little personal in-depth relationship oftentimes in programs. So as George Barna has said, few churches have systems by which they measure what is happening in the life of church adherents. Few believers have lined up a trustworthy or competent partner who will hold them accountable to specific and measurable goals. What's the context in which we will be then be growing in our own faith in Christ? So I'd like to do shorter presentations and then have us have an opportunity to talk. And so in about 15 minutes, I've gone over kind of the elements of a program approach. What I'm going on to is to look at Jesus' model of disciple making, and then the difference between a program and a relational approach. So feel free
No questions in the chat right now.
Okay. I was just talking. I see Laszlo on the screen here when I was talking with him yesterday, and he has certainly a ministry that he has some particular content that he's communicating that is very worth getting across. So there's certainly information, truth that you want to communicate. The question in my mind is, okay, as long as it's sort of left out there for us to process by ourselves, there's going to be a little of that that's actually going to be then incorporated into our life, unless we have some kind of accountable relational setting in which we are doing that. And so my challenge to him when we were talking yesterday was, okay, how does this content that you have that sounds actually wonderful, which I love to study myself, get into the lives of people? How do you take that content and actually have them engage it so that it becomes a part of their heart, their life, their identity, and that it is transformative in their life? And that's what I'm trying to push us to consider here in terms of the way we deliver. What's the delivery systems that we have to deliver truth? And to the extent that you can get up and give a lecture for an hour or even preach for 30 minutes and expect that a whole lot's going to happen in that without some way to kind of conserve the truth that has been provided. So thank you for that that challenge. Is there anything good about programs? I hope I'm, even though I'm giving you a caricature here, that I hope the point is still taken.
I have another question, Greg, if I may.
Please.
What you say is quite revolutionary, because it has definite consequences for church leadership. I like very much what you say, but I realize that it would mean quite strongly reconfigure the way how we lead the churches. Can you say a few words how this transformation can be done, or if you have examples of a church who really went this way and how they did it?
Okay. If you don't mind, Milos, I will kind of hold that question. That's a very good question, till after I've presented some more of my content.
And perfect, no problem.
I think that question will make a more sense after I've shared a few more things, and I can then draw on that background.
Perfect. Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you.
I really quick question. You might hit on it later, but just wanted to ask, how do you avoid maybe major like doctrinal holes when not having a program? I'm definitely not a program person, but I also know my weakness to miss out on things. And so how do you avoid that?
Well, I again, probably will be helpful as I go forward here. I think I mentioned that, yes, you need to have program elements, I would hope you do it in the context of dialogue, interchange, and that kind of setting. So the reason I wrote a book called Discipleship Essentials is it is a curriculum. It is a program in a sense that covers some of doctrinal kind of areas that could be confusing. And so the material lays out the content of study that you were to interchange in the context, but it was all done for the context of a small discipleship group. So yes, certainly core doctrine is very important to communicate. I don't want to understate that. I just want to see us do it in a way that we can grasp it and internalize it. And it gets more than just head knowledge.
Am I right in saying, and you're kind of almost flipping things on its head. So there's a tendency often to think of the program is the key discipleship method and relationships come within it. Whereas you're kind of saying actually the relational is the key. Yes. And programs come within that where needed.
You have, you should teach this seminar.
Not at all.
yes, perfect. That's a great summary. I'll put you on my team and articulate that. Yeah, I think I want to process truth in the context of relationships. And so the truth of God's word, the truth of scripture, doctrinal truth, theological truth, certainly is important. But to do it in a relational setting. And I will be describing that relational setting or a way to look at that relational setting in a moment. Well, let me go on. And thank you for good questions and keep coming back to those. So let me just now create a little bit of the kind of relational setting I'm talking about from scripture here. And then we can go look at some things in more detail in terms of what the relationship looks like vis-a-vis the program. Okay, so if you have your Bibles handy, I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. I'll just create a kind of a quick sketch here of Jesus' approach to disciple making. Now, a couple of things here in my own story in terms of why this is important. As I was going into my sophomore year in college, I was fortunate enough to have a man who spent some time with me. He was a seminary student. He was leading what we called our junior high ministry, students from ages 13 to 15, thereabouts, and invited me to be a part of that ministry to invest in these boys and that age group. I had come to faith in Christ as a young seventh grader, as a 12-year-old, and he was asking me to be involved in seventh grade students that are 12, 13 years old. But I like to say I got a bonus with that. And Don, who is the seminary student, would call up periodically and say, hey, let's get together. And so we would go play some tennis oftentimes. I was playing competitive tennis in those days, so I didn't mind beating him in a tennis game. That was fun. But invariably, we would sit down on the tennis court or sit down on a bench next to the tennis court, and Don would open up the scriptures. And he would begin to share with me how the scripture was applying to his life, how he would. And then oftentimes, as I recall, it was, sometimes following Jesus isn't easy. it's hard for me to live out this particular passage of the scripture. But as I sat next to him and I saw him honestly struggling with the scripture and his desire to follow Jesus, a transaction occurred for me. And that was, if Don wants to follow Jesus, so do I. I like what I see in this man's life. And I think that was my early imprint of Jesus' model of disciple making, that if you're going to have an impact upon people, you have to walk alongside them for a period of time. And so that kind of was an early indelible impression from that that blossomed into some things later on. Okay, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We read this: in these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And then the list of the apostles is stated there. So we think that this is probably 6 months, potentially, give or take, into Jesus' public ministry when this incident occurs. If you look back in Luke, you know that Jesus has already kind of gathered up Peter, James, and John. He's added Matthew to the group. But there's obviously a larger group of people itinerating, following Jesus at this point than the 12, because it says the next day he called his disciples to him and chose from them 12, so as a subset. So it says here that Jesus spent all night in prayer. And I think Luke is saying to us, this is a very important moment in Jesus' ministry. look what he does before he calls his disciples or his apostles to him. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to know what it was that Jesus was praying about that night? I think there are a few moments when I would have loved to have eavesdropped on Jesus' conversation with the Father. This is one of them. What was on Jesus' heart? Was Jesus still trying to decide who the 12 should be? Did he have a list of 15 and he had to get three off the list? probably not. Was he saying, Lord, 3 years with Peter? Really? Are you sure? Probably not that either. My guess is that he was already praying for those that he knew he was going to call to himself, that they would become all that they intended to be under his guidance. And so then he calls them to himself. And what is Jesus trying to accomplish? What's he trying to do here as he calls the 12 to be apostles? What's the reason for having this selection of a few? Well, if we had an open mic and some dialogue, we could harvest some of those responses. But I'll just mention them. I'm sure that Jesus was knowing that in order to shape people, you had to have teachable moments. You had to have investment in their life. And certainly Jesus had teachable moments. James and John come up alongside Jesus and say, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your right and left hand, please? And that was a teachable moment to talk to them about the nature of value in the kingdom of God. We could go through a lot of those things. There was on-the-job training that was taking place. There was a process that Jesus was taking the disciples through. In my book, Transforming Discipleship, I try to look at sort of some steps in the process as Jesus developed the disciples. First, he was a model, you know, and disciples are kind of quietly in the background wondering, who is this man? Then the disciples start to become more prominent. They start to be associated with Jesus in his ministry. And then he constantly turned to them after he taught, like the rich young ruler, and then spoke to them about what they had just seen in terms of this rich young ruler walking away from Jesus' call. And so, you know, I call this the time when he was kind of an exasperating teacher. And then he sends the disciples out two by two, you know, on a mission trip. And then finally, ultimately, his goal here is to get them ready to take over his ministry as he goes to his Father. And we read in John chapter 17, verse 4, where Jesus says, Father, I've glorified you, having completed the work that you have given me to do, having finished the work you have given me to do. Every time I read that verse, I think, really, Jesus, you finished your work? You haven't even gone to the cross yet. You haven't even said on the cross, it is finished. But so important were Jesus' investment in the 12. And we know John 17 is what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer, that he was praying for them as they would then be getting ready to take over his ministry. So Jesus invested a huge amount of time in the 12. Jim Egli and Paul Zier, in their study of the Gospel of Mark, said that they found that Jesus spent 49% of his time just with the 12. And then we know within the 12, he had a subset, didn't he? He had Peter, James, and John. He gave himself even more to them, and they show up at various very important points in Jesus' ministry as a subgroup within the 12. And, you know, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane, they are then pointed out as kind of a separate group within Jesus. So he had his own kind of small group within the group. So that important nature there of that investment, that this is what Jesus staked his ministry on, his investment in a few. If I were to ask most pastors, who are you investing in? Who are you discipling? Who are you walking with week in and week out, getting them ready to be reproducing disciples? Most pastors might stutter and stammer and say, gosh, I don't really have anybody like that. because we adopted a view of pastoral ministry that says we need to be available to all people. Pastor is the caregiver for all people. Well, Jesus confounds us by saying, no, he invested in a few. Now, what was he trying to accomplish? Well, he was trying to internalize his message, manner, and mission into the hearts and lives of his people. So the first reason I focus in on for investment in a few is internalization, getting his life into them. And what the first thing you have to do to have that happen is you have to come out of the crowds. You have to come out of the populace. So Jesus called them from that larger group into relationship with himself. You cannot become a disciple and remain anonymous in the crowd. In the American church, we have a lot of anonymity in worship. People come to worship and they leave worship, and they're never even identified as separate from that. You can't be a disciple if you're just simply sitting in worship on a Sunday morning, most likely. Obviously, exceptions to that. I'll probably make a lot of statements here that there are exceptions to. A.B. Bruce, in his classic book, The Training of the 12, says, but for the 12, the doctrine, the works, the image of Jesus might have perished from human resemblance, nothing remaining but a vague mythical tradition of historical value, but of little practical importance. Now, I always have to qualify that. Jesus, as the Son of God, could pull off whatever he wanted and whenever, wherever he wanted, but he focused in on a few. And here's my favorite A.B. Bruce quote. This careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured the teacher's influence on this world should be permanent, that his kingdom should be founded on the rock of deep and indestructible convictions in the minds of a few, not on the shifting sands of superficial impressions in the minds of the many. Not on the shifting sands of superficial impressions in the minds of the many. Jesus knew that he had to give himself to a few if he wanted to sustain his ministry beyond himself. And that was what his goal was, of course, was to turn his ministry over to them. And then Leroy Imes, in his book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, says, disciples cannot be mass produced. We cannot drop people into a program and see disciples emerge at the end of a production line. It takes time to make disciples. It takes individual personal attention. This is time intensive. Disciple making is time intensive. It's focused investing in people's lives in a major way. Okay. And then just the second reason for Jesus focusing in on a few is what I call multiplication. You might ask the question, well, since Jesus gave himself to a few, was Jesus unconcerned about the crowds? Did he not care about them? No, he says they're sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. But how did he go about dealing with that issue? Well, it was because he was concerned about the crowds that he focused on a few. And I like to say that Jesus had enough vision to think small. He had enough vision to think small. In the ministry that I lead, called Global Discipleship Initiative, in terms of our approach to disciple making, our little motto is start small, go deep, think big. Start small, go deep, think big. So again, I'll kind of come back to that in terms of the relational approach to disciple making. One of my favorite Eugene Peterson quotes is this one. I think it's from his book, Traveling Light. He says, Jesus, it must be remembered, restricted 9/10 of his ministry to 12 Jews because that was the only way to reach all Americans. Fill in whatever nationality you want to fill in there. All people from the UK, all people from Poland, all people from Korea, Japan, whatever ethnicity you can think of. That's vision. And I think I'll skip this slide for the sake of time. Well, maybe not. So George Martin, who's an Episcopal rector, said, perhaps today's pastor should imagine that they are going to have 3 more years in their parish as pastor, and that there will be no replacement for them when they leave. If they acted as if this were going to happen, they would be then put the highest priority on selecting, motivating, and training lay leaders who could carry on the mission. The results of 3 sustained years of such an approach would be quite significant, even revolutionary. In a sense, this is what George Martin is saying that Jesus did. He had 3 years to get a few people ready. He was going to leave and go to the Father. Of course, he sent the Holy Spirit, so that was quite helpful. But that was his focus. See, what would it be like if you knew in your ministry, supposing that some of you are our pastors here, and in 3 years there would be no replacement for you, and you had to get your congregation ready for your departure, what would you do? How would you spend your time? My guess is we would be very time intensive with a few. Okay, let me see if there's any brief comments here at this point, keeping my eye on the clock, because I want to get into the relational approach versus the program approach. The key element here for discipling relationships is what I call the power of personal invitation. How do you form a discipling relationship? What's the foundation of it? And going back to Jesus' model, Jesus spent all night in prayer, and he asked the Lord, potentially, his Father, to put on his heart those that should be in his inner circle. And then when that time came, he had called them, he invited them to be with him. And we try to model ourselves after that personal invitation, an approach to things. So I'm going to be talking about microgroups as a way of implementing a discipleship relationship, small groups of 3 or 4 as a unit of a relational unit to do that. And when I'm getting ready to start a new group, I bathe it in prayer. I say, Lord, help me see those that you have your hand on that I can invite to join me who have some hunger and desire to go deeper with you, even if they don't even understand what that is. And wait until God puts an impression upon my heart, and then I can go to those persons and look them in the eye, eyeball to eyeball, and say, you know, I'm starting a new group. As I've been praying about this, the Lord put you on my heart. I see a hunger for the Lord in you. Would you consider joining me and a couple of others in this journey of discipleship? And I'd like to contrast that to the program approach. A program approach is we announce programs. We get somebody up in front of the congregation and we say, we're starting this new program for discipleship. You go all sign up. And of course, most of the people don't think that you're talking about them. But if you're looking somebody in the eye and you're inviting them to walk alongside you, then that can occur. This afternoon, I have a meeting with 2 men. One of the men is named Matt. Matt is just a recently retired high school principal. And as I was thinking of a person in this, to fill out our discipleship group, I was awake at about 3 o'clock in the morning. And all of a sudden, Matt's name came to me. Oh, he might. This is somebody I think the Lord's put on my heart. Next day, I made a phone call to him. Starting this new group, just gave him a little speech that I gave you. And almost before I could finish asking him to join me, he said yes. And he said, I've just been waiting for something like this. And I didn't know Matt all that well, and certainly didn't know that the Lord had prepared him in that fashion. But it seemed like the Holy Spirit was giving me that kind of connection. And so we are well into our discipleship group 6 months now with Matt as a key person in that group. Let me go through and talk about the difference between program and relationship. So there's the 4 elements. I'm going to go into each one of those in some detail. So intimacy versus information. In a relational environment, you're wanting to get to that transparent space in the relationship. Alyssa Britt Scholl calls this purposeful proximity. I love that phrase. We're looking for purposeful proximity. She writes, how easy it is to substitute informing people for investing in people, to confuse organizing people with actually discipling people. Life is the offspring, is not the offspring of paper or program. Life is the offspring of life. Truth in scripture comes alive when we are up close and personal with people and can see it become a part of our life. And we keep the group small because we want them to be mutually confessional. places where we can honestly admit those areas of our life that God needs to touch and transform, and in purposeful proximity, so that the truth of Scripture can cut deep into our life and be have furrows that are built into it. Second characteristic here is mutual investment versus reliance on experts. I had already described in the previous segment that the program approach focuses in on communication of truth to an expert, and whereas the preaching is kind of the model of that. What we approach or like to do is what I call a peer mentoring approach. And when we come together, everybody comes having done, quote, their homework, studied the scriptures. We use Discipleship Essentials as our tool for that. And they come with their own insights ready to share because they've invested in their garnering truth out of scripture themselves. And then we make the personal application to the specifics of our life, of what's going on there. I just completed a discipleship group of about a year and a half of our time together, going through 25 lessons in Discipleship Essentials. And one of the men in the group was going through some very deep struggles in his marriage. In fact, during a good portion of the latter part of our group, he was separated from his wife and was going through some counseling. She was the same. They had spent 155 days apart from each other in terms of living in different households. And you can imagine that we were sharing a lot about what was going on in Scott's life and how he was handling that and how difficult it was and how we act as support. Interestingly enough, the other two guys in the group besides myself, one was a single man who was 27 years old. The other one was a 19-year-old who was just in his second year of college. And you can imagine that it was probably really helpful for them to hear man be honest about his own married life, even though these two men were not married, and to have them, understand some of the dynamics and challenges of the adult years. The 19-year-old, of course, is trying to discern direction for his life and how he is going. So we have this mutual sharing together of the key things that are going on in life, but we come prepared, having garnered truths from Scripture, not waiting for somebody else to teach us, in a sense. And then customization versus synchronization. We center on the uniqueness of the individuals. You are known through your story. When I get a group started, I like to surround it with relational storytelling. Every person in the group shares their own faith journey. So it takes 15 to 20 minutes, answers questions like, when were you furthest away from God in your life? When have you been closest to God in your life? What was your faith in your home like when growing up? Those kinds of questions. Who has been influential in shaping your understanding of your faith? I'm 3 weeks now into a new group, and we are each one going through telling our own faith journey story each week. I started to model it, and then we are on to our third person tomorrow morning at 8:30. Who will be sharing their own faith journey with us. We like to surround the group with relationship. As was said earlier, relationship is primary. The program elements become secondary to relationship with that. And then finally, life change versus program accountability. What are we actually after in this? Christ-likeness is our goal, not just completing the work. Focus on transformation of our character. Need to change that spelling. Relational transparency leads to life change. So we actually get to the point of being mutually confessional. We all have what I call besetting sins, patterns in our life, thinking, acting, behavior, that we need to share with each other and ask the Lord to pray for each other. Our 19-year-old in my previous discipleship group was the accountability person. I had shared some things in my life that are ongoing struggle. And he would be the one to say, okay, Now it's time to say, how are we doing with that each time we're together? And it was good to know that he was going to be asking me about the things that I had shared, because that then made me accountable to them and gave me a greater desire to address those issues of vulnerability and fallibility in my own life. Okay, so I was mentioning this issue of microgroup as kind of the container in which the relational elements can be garnered. So we keep the groups to 3 and 4 in size. The container for transformation, we call these groups the hothouses of the Holy Spirit, because of the elements that come together with the Holy Spirit's work in us. One person invites 2 or 3 others, so created through personal invitation, as I've already shared. These groups are men with men, women with women. Why do we do that? Because it's easier to be able to get to that honest place. If you have men and women together, there's going to be some hesitancy in sharing. You know, a man's going to be hesitant to share some issues going on with his own marriage life and vice versa. And so it's just easier to get to that deeper place in that fashion. These groups meet for 1 to 1.5 years. That's the length of time that it takes to get through our discipleship curriculum. The 25 lessons, but you can get through about a half a lesson a session. And so that's put you up to almost 1 year already, and then other things that intervene in the relationship. They are built upon a covenant. We covenant together with 5 elements, but one of the elements of the covenant is each person is being equipped in the group to start their own group. So these groups are intended to multiply. It's built into the covenant. From the very beginning, you are saying, I'm in this group not only for my own personal growth into Christ-likeness, but I'm being equipped in the group to do the same for others, to multiply the disciple-making capacity. So all the training to be a disciple-maker happens in the group itself. We don't have a separate training program for this. These meet about 90 minutes a week. There are weekly gatherings. This can be true in the United States and other Western countries, I think. Other cultures probably would have a different pattern. So I'm not saying that this is universally transmissible. Curriculum-based, there's your program element. So there is a described 25 foundational lessons that one goes through. And then we try to meet in a safe place. In other words, if you're going to meet in a coffee shop, make sure it's over in a corner where people can't hear you. A place where you can share honest stuff and not worry about other people listening in. Some of our groups, of course, recently have been online, so that's not a problem. But now we're coming back to meet together face-to-face, thankfully. If this is kind of a new thought to you in terms of the microgroup context in which to make disciples, reproducing disciples, I would say it's really very important just to go do it. Just to think about finding some people that you want to invest in and be with and journey together, because it's a mutual investment. It's a peer relational approach. And find in the context of your setting a way to cover core content. Like I said, Disciples and Essentials was written for that thought in mind, in terms of what's foundational content that every believer should have. But I'm sure there's, in your own maybe theological setting, denominational setting, there's some materials that you can use. My thought is, if you take two things away from this, 2 elements are necessary: context, microgroup, content, theological truth, biblical truth. Put the content into the context, and then you've got a very dynamic situation there.